Well, if you will, take your Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 4 for this morning. And when you get to Ephesians 4, we will read verse 12. Ephesians 4 and verse 12. Actually, it'll be verse 14, Ephesians 4, verse 14. It says, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you might use this verse up underneath our feet to make us more helpful citizens in society, and mainly more helpful ambassadors for the Lord Jesus here on earth. I pray these things in his name. Amen. In these verses, Ephesians 4, verse 1, all the way to verse 16, is set forth the vision for the church. In verses 1 to 6, we see the living that needs to take place in the church. All of this walking worthy and humble toward one another, bearing with one another. Things of which Corey spoke on last Sunday. But, that's the word verse 7 begins with. In order that there would be this living that needs to take place, it is necessary that there be some teaching to take place in the church. And so we read here in the verses following that the resurrected, ascended, reigning Jesus not only sends the Holy Spirit into the world, but through that Holy Spirit empowers and equips certain men to our relevance, pastor teachers. You see that there in verse 11. And this necessary teaching, in order that there might be right living, is put positively and negatively. It's put positively, it's described positively in verse 12, as for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. So as we said in the overview comment, it's the teaching is for the living. But you notice it's put negatively in the verse that we read in verse 14. The negative reason for the teaching ministry of the local church is this as a result statement. As a result of having a teaching ministry in the church, the people of God will have a proper living ministry in the world, which is negatively described as no longer children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind. And then he describes what he means metaphorically by wind and waves. Doctrines. The motives behind these doctrines as the trickery of men by craftiness and deceitful scheming. So the church is not by innate necessity a negative thing. We're positive people. We have good news. And so that needs to be said at the outset. We're not boorish, acrimonious people. But rather in response to the craftiness of ideas, in the world, there arises a necessity to speak on these doctrines, on these certain ideologies and worldviews and philosophies and narratives that arise in a culture that would sweep us away like a wave and injure the body of Christ. I saw an analogy of this when we were on our trip to California. We had a window there to go to the beach. And so we went, and of course, you take the kids out there and you're playing in the waves. Well, the Pacific Ocean waves are no joke. They're very different than the Atlantic Ocean waves, at least the ones we encountered. So I see why surfers love the West. Anyway, if one of these things would just catch you just right, I mean, it would literally move me, you know, from me to Mark over there pretty easily. And so we weren't quite expecting them to be that powerful. And anyway, one caught Annabelle and just threw her, and she injured her knee, sprained her knee. And, you know, I had to carry her back. She, for a time on the trip, was injured and knocked out of commission. It affected her walk. And in the same way, this modern movement, there is a certain wave out there in the culture that is building in society today, and it appeared harmless to me at first. But over the last week and a half, the Lord has enabled me to see, through the help of other ministers, John MacArthur and Martin Lloyd-Jones to be specific, but many others are speaking on this issue, began to see it for the powerful wave for which it is. And it's anything but harmless. It is the most, and I'm not overspeaking here, ruinous wave of teaching to ever come upon the entire race of mankind. And it has the ability, if we undersize the wave, to throw the body of Christ and injure her walk in the world. It has the potential to evacuate completely the gospel that we know and love. Give you a picture of this seemingly harmless thing. Recently, we were watching Jurassic Park, the original movie, and you may remember this little tiny, cute, giggly Thalassoraptor in their hands. And in its cradle form, it produces giggles and kicks and goo-goos and gagas, and it seems cute and harmless. But when allowed to grow fully, it produces shrieks and terrors and blood and guts and groans and moans and tears. And that is what this ideology is. It appears harmless to the Christian at first, but therein lies its deception. Therein lies its effectiveness throughout world history. And therein is why certain men like Martin Lloyd-Jones, back in its 1960s form in his sermons through the book of Romans, said this of this error, quote, "I am not sure but that the great fight for the Christian faith over the next years is not going to be over this very thing." What a statement from the doctor. Later in 1979, just 2 years prior to his death, in his sermon series on Ephesians, commenting on Ephesians chapter, the third volume, shifting into chapter 4, of which we read, he said, if he were asked to name what is the greatest trouble facing the evangelical church today, it would be this issue. A great preacher of our specific time period, John MacArthur, had this to say concerning this ideology of which I'm speaking. Quote, over the years, I have fought a number of polemical battles against ideas that threaten the gospel. This recent one is, I believe, the most subtle and dangerous threat so far. Amazing comment. More than the lordship controversy and easy believism. More than the seeker-sensitive movement and the emergent church issue. More than these things. More than the postmodern problem. More than the charismatic chaos. More than all of these things, as you know, MacArthur's written against. He goes on to say, it is my conviction that much of the rhetoric about this latest issue poses a more imminent and dangerous threat to the clarity and centrality of the gospel than any other recent controversy evangelicals are engaged in. Wow, again, what a statement. Those are striking comments, to say the least. Now, some of you know something is brooding. Some of you have heard of something called the Statement on Social Justice and the Gospel. And you know that many pastors and theologians and preachers that you profit from and benefit from have signed it. It would be men like MacArthur, men like Vody Bakum, men like James White, etc. But you've also heard that there's a rift in the body of Christ over this. You've heard of men like Al Mohler who didn't sign it. You've heard of, perhaps there was a video that came out recently this week, Tim Keller, who also didn't sign it and attributed and imputed bad motives to those who did. You can find that on the internet. It's a cell phone video. There has recently been, some of you know, the things against the social, the statement on social justice and the gospel from the Gospel Coalition, another organization that probably have benefited from over the years. some of you know there was the MLK 50 conference recently held, and men like Russell Moore were there, and men like Matt Chandler were there. Again, men that you no doubt have profited from just as much as Dr. Timothy Keller. And at this conference, it was suggested, sometimes explicitly, many times implicitly, that white European male Christians need to lament and need to repent of the sins of their parents and grandparents toward African Americans. It's the only way forward, it was shared. Well, if you're sitting there and all of this and thinking, and now that I've announced this and reacting to everything I just shared with something like, yes, but what exactly is this ideology? It seems to be a whole bunch of fuss, and no one can tell me exactly what it is. And so I lost about 10 years of my life this last week studying this as hard as I could to get to the bottom of it. And I'm not sharing this couple of messages because I believe my ministry is impactful as John MacArthur, and everybody on YouTube is going to be listening to this. My motive is because it's worldwide, it's statewide, it's countrywide. As you will see in this sermon, I have quotes from even people running for the mayoral election in Alexandria. So it is here among us, and so if anyone else can profit from it, of course, that'll be a cherry on top. But my main motive is for us here. So, this is the first message for you, if you are wondering what this even is. And that means there are more on the way. I don't know, maybe two. In this first message, my intent is simply to lay down the biblical justification for preaching on it. And that I just did from Ephesians 4, that there are errors in the world that threaten the church. And the second intent, which we'll spend the rest of the time on today, is simply answering and explaining, trying to bring clarity on the movement itself, the wave and the wind and the teaching that's out there coming into the church. So that was the first part, the justification for a series on the social justice movement. I just told you what it is. Now the explanation of the social justice movement. This movement has ruinous effects for the church and the world, the entire globe. First thing to say about this new social justice movement is that it's not new. It appears new only to those of us who live in the bubble of our own generation. It is wrapped, albeit in new packaging, but the object in the box is the same. I would describe this movement this way. It refers to a movement going on right now in our society, which, number one, perceives that there are certain injustices going on in the world. Number two, these are the two marks of it, that those injustices are due to something outside of man rather than internally wrong with man, particularly the structures of society, the way that society is set up. That is the cause of the injustices. In other words, it's a movement that launches from the assumption that mankind's problems are not sinful but structural. They're not internal but external. They're not discovered and dealt with within but without. Man in this system is viewed as basically a good creature who's been done wrong. A good creature who's been done wrong by society structures, and the saviors in this narrative are all of those people running into the battle to change the structures. They are the saviors in this worldview. One word, MacArthur says, sums up this whole doctrine of man and this philosophy, and that is the word victim. That's the word that sums it up. Man is a victim of his environment, a victim of his upbringing, a victim of his parents, a victim of his teachers. Man is a victim. We saw this on a little display when we went to the little gospel outreach there at the college. And you have a student who comes in. The event is like 2 hours long. You have a student that comes in with only 15 minutes left, and it's Jeremy's fault that he didn't get his paper signed. Right? There's no responsibility. It's not the case that he showed up at the caboose of the event. You see, there's no blame, there's no responsibility. It's someone else's fault. And so man is viewed as a victim. So that's the first thought. It is a system with perceived injustices going on in society, and therefore it is a system that believes man is a victim. He is basically good, and there is something externally causing his ills. This view leads to a sense of entitlement. Man then becomes entitled, and rightfully so, if it were true, right? If he's basically good, and everyone has basically done him wrong, then he's entitled. And so most men today walk around basically like a rooster, offended. Man is offended. Sense of entitlement, offended, blaming. This leads to polarization of groups because you're blaming somebody. You're blaming the system. And so we have all of these oppressed groups. For example, you've heard this. Women are been oppressed by men. Certain ethnicities have been oppressed by other ethnicities. Sexually, people have been oppressed. The LGBTQ, and it's just continuing. We'll see how many letters we get. But it's expanding. And on that note, it's expanding further to even be just psychologically self-expressive is like the mark of the movement. So to even disagree with another human being on anything is to be guilty of what they call a microaggression. Another term coined by another godless psychologist. A microaggression, a little comment, a little statement that shows you're viewing people as different. That you're viewing someone according to their color or according to their sexuality, and that's offensive. And that's a microaggression. And you're acting aggressively with people by just having a view. So we have other groups. The poor are being taken advantage by the wealthy. And so all of these together, the only person that can't get into one of these oppressive groups is the white European male. He is the oppressor. He is the demon of this scheme, of this ideology. He's the enemy. And so these are the underprivileged, we're told. These are the mistreated. These are those who've been taken advantage of. These are those that we need programs for, we need organizations for. Again, you see the structure element of it. And this is what you've been seeing in the news. The wave has been building. You will remember, if you've been feeling a little bit lost, you remember the Black Lives Matter movement. And then the Blue Lives Matter that followed it. You see the clash it creates. You remember what happened in Charlotte. You remember the shootings. You remember these things building. The former President Obama used these things as a platform many times. They're out there. We had recently, not too long ago, the Me Too movement, which is one of this hashtag Me Too. And, you know, and that grew and more people came out. Me Too, Me Too, Me Too. I've been offended. I've been hurt. I've been microaggressed. And we have the most weirdest society. You know, when you read the Bible, to call someone a dog is they had filthy, nasty dogs. And today, we actually have animal rights. Animals have more rights than babies. The Senate gets together to decide what to do with the woodpecker. And children in the womb are murdered. And so, you know, the dog gets to join in. Me too, me too. I've been offended. I've been mistreated. Everyone is offended. The entire society is just one big gumbo of offense, it seems. This is what is fueling everything. This is what is polarizing everything. This is why for years now the psychoanalysis movement that crept into the church is still in the church, is always looking, you know, to really counsel people. You don't look for a sin, because that would make man responsible. There's some hidden repressed memory in there that explains why the behavior is the way it is. You see, it's the same thing applied to psychology. Man is not responsible. Man is a victim of something. And deep down in there are these hidden prejudices. You have them and you don't even know you have them, but you're mean. Even though you don't know you're mean, you're mean. If you're a white European male, to even open your mouth is mean. You're the oppressor. Sit down. You don't have anything to say. You're not a victim. You get your authority by being a victim. So when you have many of these together, by the way, the greater the authority as it builds is the idea, another buzzword, intersectionality. Another term coined by another godless psychologist that came right into the church. For example, it refers to these victim categories coming together to give you a density of victimness. If you're an African American male who identifies as gay and who lives in an impoverished city, you know, you are really victimized. And when you speak, everyone ought to listen. And if you're in the room and a white European male is in the room, we know who should speak, because the victimization gives the platform. So this is how it happens. The greater the intersectionality, the greater the victim, the greater the entitlement, the greater the offense, the greater the poked out rooster chest walking around society, offended. It owes you something. Anyone that says anything to you is guilty of a microaggression. That's just the way it is. It turns into literally just, it's not what you said, but how you say it. Well, I know this is what you said, but this is the way it hit me, you know. So words no longer have any meaning. Feelings reign. The whole reason, the thing, though, is, I want to add this in there to this message. It's kind of a historical overview. The whole reason the atmosphere is right for this thing to grow is because we are now, I don't know if you know it or not, but we are on the dead end side of the Enlightenment. Enlightenment was a period in history where man was developing, man's reason was climbing, we were going to go to the moon, we were going to conquer the world. And it ended in the Holocaust. And so then there sets in the Depression. And then man reverts back to we can't know anything, and we who knows anything, and just the depression of man's reason. Eventually all of this led to liberalism and everything, and now it has come to its end result of atheistic mysticism. That we're left with nothing but just feelings are now the authority. And man is the measure of all things. We preached on this recently about a local preacher that I had a conversation with in 1 John, and the Gnosticism and the mysticism in 1 John. And you hear this all over the place today. I know that I know that I know. Whatever man thinks he knows is the measure of truth, measure of reality. So everything is about feelings. You can change your whole sexuality just because you feel like it. So what the transgender movement is, I know I'm a male, but I feel like a female. Therefore, I am a female. This is what homosexuality comes from. It's a feeling takes hold. And the wrong worldview slips in, and a person is allowed to think that those feelings determine everything. And then sadly, they go far down that road, and they feel like they've ruined their life, and they fall into hopelessness. And it's a very sad unraveling. That everything is feelings, and that, you know, in our culture today, the number one song is about feels today. And we have these new statements. We are all up in our feels. Truth is whatever we feel. As a matter of fact, brother had shared video, and Lodi Bacham had pointed out that truth is basically determined by how something feels, not whether or not it's true or not. And you go, you hear a sermon like this, and when you leave, the thing that judges it is, man, that was powerful. Or, man, that was moving. And Vody says, yep, but did you notice it was heretical? And so you see, it's feelings that determine everything. How it makes you feel. Makes you feel bad, it's false, it's wrong, it's a microaggression. And so we basically all become Mormons in the church, as he said, just the burning of the bosom. We're all just Mormon, whatever we feel. And we're rank with the language of the Lord told me. Just, it's everywhere. The Lord told me. The Lord said, well, where's the burning bush so I can go get a word? I mean, what do we mean the Lord said? But it's everywhere. And so tell me, if this is not the culture we live in, what is the number one, when all this comes together, what is the number one virtue of our society? Authenticity. Be who you are. Don't be a hypocrite. That's what happened with Bruce Jenner. He became a hero because he was viewed as being who he really was, having the courage to come out. That's the virtue. And therefore, the vice is anyone who suppresses that. Intolerance is an evil abomination in our culture. Telling someone they're wrong, you see. It clashes with the major tenet of the godless confession today, which is self-expression, unlimited self-expression. Which, incidentally, is why more artistically minded people have fallen into it, and hipster minded people have fallen into it. Because generally, as a generalization, art is all about the self-expression and turning yourself inside out and bringing out the world inside you. So they have fallen into it. The saviors of today, as you know, you see these people. It's those running for public office. These are the people who are going to stop all the oppression. Modern man is offended. Anything else that tells him he's wrong is hate speech, microaggression. Man is offended at people in his town. He's offended at people he doesn't even know. He's offended at dead people. He's just angry and offended and upset. So we're told the only way to change is to promote tolerance. And the only way to do that is through the political and educational systems, government systems, by appointing people that will change the structures. The structures are the problem. You see the link. So, this is where politics comes in. They are the saviors. They get rid of the injustice good man is experiencing by changing the structures. You hear the language. You hear it. We need change. We need progress. We need to be moving forward. The slogan for one of the candidates, and just so you know, none of what I say is a slight to any single candidate whatsoever. I'm only pointing out the ideology in there. Let's get growing. It's about moving forward, making progress. It's the language is always future. We are the future, where we're going. Even President Trump's campaign slogan, Make America Great Again. We're going to stop the violence, we're told. We need to communicate. We need to come together. We need to work together. You hear the language of communism in it. We need more cooperation and less competition. We're told crime is at an all-time high, and if we just have this organization, we can change it one youth at a time. We need programs. We need empowerment, right? You've heard that language. The empowerment of women. The empowerment of the minority. You see how it's used. It's these structures, these class clashes, and we need to empower these people. And so anytime one of these people who are self-designated as the oppressed begins to take a public office that used to be, at least prior to, occupied by white European males, it is always viewed as progress, a great leap forward, a great victory. Well, it might be. He may be a wonderful person for the job, but it's not because of the color of his skin. It would be because of the content of his character. So empowerment lingo, progress lingo. Let me give you an excerpt just so you see this. This is from right here, not quoting a book. This is right here, a friend of mine on Facebook helping with one of the mayoral candidates. This is his post from this week on Facebook. We are really about giving back to the community in our own creative and artistic way. We want to reinforce positive images. You see, we've been negative. That's what's wrong with man. He's basically good and we've just been negative. If we can just be positive to good man, then he'll have a good result. And let them see there are other options and avenues available to them. See, they're not responsible, despite their environment, he says. You hear it. Right now, he says, crime is at an all-time high. But if we offer these activities and future programming, we'll be able to change the community one youth at a time. This is what it's all about. These people are my age, and together are the change. Get ready for this, are the light. Is that what Jesus said? I thought he said the church was the light of the world. Well, that's just where the deception works. Because now we see the world trying to do something the church is meant to accomplish, and that's where the union comes. That's where the church starts getting told, hey, you guys need to be out here helping us. Hey, read your Bible, Christian. This is the kind of thing Jesus did. He helped the oppressed. This is real Christianity. And it's even being suggested, maybe you guys don't even know what the gospel is. So we need to join, listen to this, ecclesiastical and political efforts together and effect change in our communities. Well, any idea of history, you'll see how familiar this is. Back during the end of the 19th and at the turn of the 20th century, there was a Baptist preacher by the name of Walter Rauschenbusch in New York. And he began to see a distinction between his teaching and the sad circumstances of the poor. And he began concerned with the poor, and it started out with good motives. Said that he wasn't changing any of the truths of the faith. But it wasn't long before he began saying things like this. This is one of quote from one of his books. Quote, see, put your discernment cap on and see what you hear here. The kingdom of God is not a matter of getting individuals to heaven, but of transforming the life on earth into the harmony of heaven. The kingdom of God is not a matter of getting individuals to heaven, but of transforming the life on earth into the harmony of heaven. And that is always how it happens. You and I could take a trip to Europe today and see completely dead tombs of churches where the gospel was lost because not long after the Reformation, social gospel, social justice came in. And it always hooks the Christian because it's compassion for the poor. And you get drawn into it. And so do you know who else was drawn into this? Martin Luther King Jr. in his seminary school in Mississippi got a hold to the writings of Rauschenbusch and was greatly impacted by them. And you know, he steamrolled the civil rights movement, which was a social justice movement. And the man quoted scripture. The verbal language was there. And that's how the church always gets drawn in, because the packaging says things like repent. The packaging says things like Christ. The packaging says we need Jesus. And so you think, okay, sign me up. But though there's verbal similarities, the substance is not the faith once for all handed down to the saints. Something else. Let me give you a list of the books that, a taste of what Rauschenbusch ended up writing. Number one, The Righteousness of the Kingdom, 1968. Christianity and the Social Crisis, 1907. Prayers of the Social Awakening, 1910. Christianizing the Social Order, 1912. The Social Principles of Jesus, 1916. A Theology for the Social Gospel, 1917. He lost the gospel. He ended up saying, it ain't even about getting an individual into heaven. It ain't even about individual repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about reordering society so that heaven comes to earth. You know what he emphasized? Not individual repentance, but social repentance. Sound familiar? And it's even older than that. Some of you have heard this. Basing your ethical life on the miseries of man as a non-responsible good creature who's been done wrong by the structures of society is the very foundation of Marxism. It is the runner, the main beam in the house of Marxism. Karl Marx, very simply, was a godless, materialistic pantheist, which means he believed in no God and that all the universe was one great unfolding thing, which it's no surprise that Charles Darwin was a contemporary. He simply applied Marxism and Hegelian philosophy to biology. Came up with the theory of evolution. Marx was influenced, as I said, by George Hegel, a philosopher who was just one thing different from Marx. He was an idealist pantheist, believing everything was God. The world is God. In other words, there is no God. There's just one thing of reality. But for him, it was all moving toward an ideal state. It was all developing evolutionarily. Progress. Marx took it and turned it around and applied it to the material world. He was a materialist. He was also influenced by Feuerbach, the psychologist who said religion is a projection from man's mind, a wishful projection, wanting something better than what he has in this wretched world. So Marx is a philosopher early to mid 1800s, who applied Hegel's developmental idea to the material world, particularly to economics. And Marx taught that the history of the world is all about and all a result of class conflict, the haves and the have-nots. The bourgeois and the proletariats, the owners and the slaves, the rulers and the subjects, the wealthy and the poor. His influence from Feuerbach, remember Feuerbach says Christianity is a wish fulfillment projection from the psychology of a man. So Marx called Christianity the opiate of the masses, the thing that powerful people use to keep lower class people content with their lower class lives. They just keep singing "Swing Low, Sweet Chariot," keep hoping in the sky and the by and by, and they will stay down there. So he said religion was an opiate of the masses. So for Marx, what we needed to do was forget about all that religion and work on development. The elimination of these class conflicts, that's the problem. This owner-slave conflict, these structures. Do you know what the first step in Marxism is and the development of it? To adopt social justice views. It's the first step. That's to put the Velociraptor in your hand. Social justice views. Work toward government, which when that runs its course, results in full-blown socialism. Which in the next phase is meant to lead to full-blown communism. Which in the next phase is meant to lead toward a dictatorship. And the dictator is from the lower class. And then at that point, Marx believed, just magically, somehow, society would end the greedy pursuit of profit, and they would do what is right for society as a whole. Well, you need only know a little bit about Russia, Germany, China, Cuba, Venezuela, and everywhere it's been applied, it has been disastrous. Because Marx denied the doctrine of sin at the bottom end of his system, and he got bit by it at the top end. Because once man was given absolute power, we went right back to a Genesis 6 world of utter, ruinous wickedness and violence. His vision is what led to Nazi Germany, the bloodiest century in the world. So to be for social justice in the modern form for which it is, as though it's going to be helpful for the world, just not even the gospel considered, the world considered, it is to produce velociraptors. It is already a known thing where that leads. But again, it begins, man is good, man is not sinful, we need to pull away all the structures. And then when you get man in power, you see the monster you've created. So I told you it looks like it at first. It ends in that. Because the Bible is true, man is deeply, deeply depraved. When you come to the Bible, man's described as godless, sinful. Every intent of the thought of his heart. God made man upright, and they have sought out many devices. There is not one man on the earth, Solomon tells us, who has not sinned. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none good, not even one, Paul says. Jews and Greeks are all under sin, he says. But that's not the view. But it's really older than that. Just a final short comment. You can go way back into Genesis in the anti-God city of Babel and see men coming together to overcome the woes of life and create a culture, create a utopia. That's where you get that from. The end of Marxism was supposed to be a utopia, which no one realizes is an idolatrous substitute for the hope of glory. It's a secularized form of eschatology. It is a new heaven and a new earth without God. Literally what it is. It's Tower of Babel. It's the anti-God city of Cain. All over again. We read in Genesis 4, Cain, who was a victim, Cain, whose punishment was too great to bear, developed the lyre and the flute and the harp and bronze and everything. Culture. That's how it always happens. If man is a victim, then he doesn't look for a savior. He looks for a way to escape the woes of life through the development of culture. You know where it originated, really? And this is the most shocking discovery of this whole movement. It wasn't this Tower of Babel. It wasn't Cain that based his worldview on victimhood. It began with Eve. And Satan convinced Eve she was a victim. Something was missing from the structures of the way the world was set up. And it was God's fault. And Eve became the first one to be offended, the first one to have a sense of entitlement, the first one to begin blaming. And that's what mankind has been down to this day. Proverbs 19:3 utterly kills it. The foolishness of man ruins his way, and his heart rages against the Lord. That's what man does. Man sins and ruins his own life and then blames God for it. The foolishness of man ruins his way, and then his heart rages against the Lord. What a thing. Well, when we come back next time, I want to dig up through the ministry of Martin Lloyd-Jones. We're going to look more at MLJ than MLK. The secret weapon against this for the church. I believe Lloyd-Jones uncovered it. And I want to show what it will lead to, what it will avoid if we plant our feet on it, what we will not lose, what we will lose if we do miss it. For today then, what we've seen is the justification for this series of messages. We've heard an explanation of the social justice movement with lots of historical tie-ins. It's anthropology. It's doctrine of man is that man is basically a good creature who's been done wrong. It's hamartiology. It's doctrine of sin is that all of this is caused by oppressive structures from without, rather than sinfulness from within. It's soteriology. It's doctrine of salvation is through the politics, through the educational systems, through overthrowing these things so that we can get to this utopia. It's eschatology is a godless new heaven and new earth. Its ethics are the joining together of ecclesiastical and political powers to the collective working together to this great end. And its polemic is to rebuke the church for not being involved in the quest. Because this is, of course, what Jesus would want you to be involved in. It's what Christianity is. So it is effective. Pulls on the Christian heart. So we end where we began. The Lord has given teachers to keep the church from being thrown by the winds and waves of worldly doctrine, by the trickery, crafty, deceitful schemings of the devil. It's a great deception. It is the worst deception in the history of the world. That's what we're talking about. The idea that man is a victim led to Nazi Germany, led to Pol Pot, led to Mao, led to Venezuela, and it led to everything you've ever ruined in your own life and mine too. So when we come back next time, we'll see what Lloyd-Jones described as the cure. To put it in that way, this is the diagnosis from the doctor. This is what this leads to. When we come back, we'll get the doctor's prescription for it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the ability to live out the Christian life in this world. We thank you for the opportunity to do it rightly. We thank you for the teachers you give in the church. We thank you for the information we have. We thank you, Lord, that you shine on our way and show us things we did not realize, that we may not be children tossed around, that we may see the wave coming and plant our feet, walk worthy and most helpful in this world. Lord, help us, we pray, to digest these things, re-listen to these things, and think through these things and really understand them, that we may engage with our friends, our family, gospel conversations that are glorifying to you. In Jesus' name, amen.